Thanks for checking out the Lakeshore Podcast. If this is your first time listening with us, we want you to know God loves you. We want for your hope in Jesus to be renewed and for your faith to come to life. Wherever you are joining us from, we hope this message encourages you.
Ephesians chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 7. We're continuing in a series that we've titled, You Must Be Saved. And we get that from a conversation that Jesus had in John chapter 3 with a religious leader named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was saying, it's obvious that your life is different than everybody else. How are you doing that? And Jesus walked him through some truths, some insights from a kingdom perspective. One of which is, whatever is flesh will always be flesh. But whatever is a spiritual thing will always be a spiritual thing. And Jesus' grand conclusion, if you want to live in the spiritual things in the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And I had some people when we first started the series say, it's great, we're excited about it, but we're kind of mostly Christians here. Well, maybe. Not questioning your own salvation, but we don't know, who comes in. We got across three campuses and online. We don't know who's spending time with us. But we do know that the culture is becoming less and less Bible literate. So a lot more philosophy, a lot more psychology, a lot more social principles being infused into the Christian mindset. And we need to come back and see what the Bible says. So we've just been asking very practical questions. We grabbed Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul walks us through what it means to be born again and why it is we need to get saved. And so we answered a few questions. We started with why. Why Jesus said, you must be born again. Why do we have to be born again? And so we went and answered that question. And then we went and we looked at what are we being saved, or what are we being born again or saved from? And we answered that question. And for some people, that was very eye-opening from the Word of God. And then last week, we talked about how do we become saved? And that was a really important one here in the Bible Belt, because we put a lot of stock into certain measurements or certain marks, benchmarks that would demonstrate or would make a person think they're saved but are not necessarily biblical. For example, some people think they're saved just because they live in the Bible Belt, and we're all Christians here. That's just what we do. Some people think they're saved because of a family heritage. Well, my family's always been Christian, so that makes me a Christian. Some people think they're saved because of church attendance or church affiliation or denominational affiliation. The majority of people would say that they're saved because they're good people. And they'll point to their behavior and those kinds of things. But the Bible's really clear. None of that equals salvation. None of it. And so we talked about that last week. Well, this week we're going to talk about then, what are we saved for? What are we saved for? And again, Ephesians chapter 2, and then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 7. But let me kind of set you up with this story. And it's a story about how I had one job. I had one job. And because I didn't do that one job, a whole bunch of other things kind of spiraled, and all I had to do was that one job. I will tell you this, is not the only time that I only had one job. This is one of probably 100 times. Debbie and I have been married 34 years. She would probably graciously say more like 1,000 times. But this is one time that I had one job, happened not too long ago. Debbie and I had a really busy week, and we woke up that morning. We talked the night before. We knew that today was going to be a really busy day. We also knew that we'd planned family dinner, which is a really important, precious thing to us, where all of our grown, married kids come, and we get grandkids. And so there's about 10 of us right now sitting around the table. And for Debbie to pull a meal together for 10 people with food allergies and dietary preferences and, personal tastes, and then the ages from a one-year-old all the way up to, me, who will pretty much eat anything, it's not an easy task. And so we had talked the night before, and she said, well, here's what I think we're going to have. And so I remember I was on an email, and I'm trying to just work through this very intense email. And right in the middle of it, I get a text that's kind of time-stamped, and it needs my immediate attention. And I'm trying to juggle those through when I hear Debbie go down the stairs and the front door open. And just before she leaves, she shouts back up the stairs, Gil, don't forget to take the meat out of the freezer. Well, being the warm, wonderful sensitive husband that I am, I stopped what I was doing and I said, absolutely, I got it, I got it. And as soon as I heard the door shut, that's the last time I thought about the meat in the freezer. Until 6 o'clock that night, when I walked in a little bit later than I should have, and the family's already kind of finding their place around the table, and I noticed that what is on the table for dinner is completely different than what Debbie had said was going to be for dinner. But that's not unusual. She shifts, you know, from time to time for one reason or the other, so I didn't think anything about it, and she was way too gracious to say anything about it until everybody left. And even then, she was so gracious in the way that she reminded me, you had one job. Only one. Only one job. And if you'd have just pulled that out and put it right where you're supposed to, everything else would have went. But because it didn't, I won't take you through all the details of the, you know, the scramble that she had to do to pull a meal together last minute that 10 people would be happy. But she always does it, and she did it this time. So this morning, I kind of want you to think about that. And before you judge me like, Pastor Gill, you know, you just have one job, I want you to stop and realize you've probably done the same thing. Okay, you probably have these times, which is what makes it so funny. It's like, I totally get it. It's exactly what, you know, I've done before. But I want you to hold on to that. And I want us this morning to look at what the Bible says we're saved for. Because here's what I want you to see. When we boil it all the way down to its basic and its rudimentary, like the one thing, the New Testament's really clear, you have one job as a Christian. One job only. And if you will do your one job, everything else in your life begins to move like it's supposed to. However, we oftentimes don't do that one job. We do every other job except for the one job. And we kind of stay completely confused as to why life isn't unfolding the way the Bible says. We're going to work through some texts this morning, and I'm going to show you how Jesus did some sneaky preaching at the end of the Sermon on the Mount to help them to come to these conclusions that they had one job, and if they'll do their one job, then all of the other jobs, all of the other things will work for them. So we're in Ephesians chapter 2, and the question of the morning is, what am I saved for? What am I saved for? Well, Paul's writing in Ephesians 2, in verse number 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of, or some translations say by, or because of works, lest anyone should boast. For, or because, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A couple of things we want to highlight just in reading those couple of scriptures that really stand out that Paul is wanting us to grab hold of. The first thing is that salvation really is a gift of grace. It's not based any way, shape, or form on the front side or the back side. It's not based on anything that you and I bring to the table. It's not because of our works. We certainly didn't deserve it on the front side. On the back side, we don't continue to earn it or deserve it. It's completely a gift of God. And we read earlier in earlier messages in the same passage in Ephesians, it's just because of his great love for us and his great inexhaustible mercy that he gives us this opportunity, this gift to become part of his family. And it was just because he loved us. Now, you might think, yeah, we know that already. Well, if you know that, then it's amazing why so many Christians live with a mild form of guilt and condemnation all the time because they don't think their works are measuring up. It's never about your works. Not on the front side, not on the back side, not anywhere in the middle. It's never about your works. Now, there are works, and works come into play. We're created or we're saved for works, and that's what we're going to talk about today. But it's not because of or based on your works, and you've got to let Jesus put a puzzle together so you can begin to understand that. The second thing that I want you to see is the fact that Paul very strategically inserted this word good. So he said that salvation is by grace, not of our works. But he goes on and he says, but it was for, and he doesn't just say works, he says good works. And that's a really important inclusion because for those people that were listening to this first message, they heard something that you and I might not hear because we use this word, you know, kind of willy-nilly and just about pretty much everything. But the word good in the Greek is the word agathos, and it means something that has been measured or deemed to be upright or virtuous in its composition or its makeup. So when you kind of look at it and you look at it from the inside to the outside, upside down, side, side to side, that there's nothing bad in this. It's just good, good, good all the way through. And therefore, because it's so good, the benefit that this brings to whoever is receiving or participating in the goodness is also good. But it's important too that Paul didn't just put this word good in there, but he connected it to the word works. Because now when you talk about good works, you're talking about good that has gone into action. It's not just a stationary, sterile good. This is good that's moving. It's moving. It's doing something. It's producing something. And it really clues us into what Paul preached to the Galatian church about in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, when he talked about this fruit of the Spirit. Something happens when we were born again, and God didn't just birth us into his family, but he birthed something inside of us as well. And the Bible says he rooted the fruit or the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, took root in our heart, and now begins to grow and begins to move. And one of the fruits of the Spirit, depending on how you read the passage, is goodness. In fact, listen to it. Verse 22 in Galatians 5, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay, I just want you to put a little asterisk there in your mind. We'll come back to that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. There's the one we're referring to. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Listen to this. Against such or against all of those demonstrations of the life of the Spirit, there is no law. Now, that's important because that means on one hand, there's no limitations. You can never overindulge in the fruit of the Spirit. You can never get the life force of God flowing out of you so much that it's like, whoa, whoa, that's too much. That's too much. No, there's no law. There's no limits on how much and how big of a flow that you can experience and that you can participate in. But it also means there's nothing known in the natural world or in the dark side of the spiritual world that can ever contradict this. This is above every other limitation that we will ever encounter or experience. So when you get the life force of God flowing through you, it will cut right through and surpass anything and everything that you might experience. This is really, really important, this fruit of the Spirit. So when we look at goodness, again, it's something that's good inside, outside, from side to side. It's just good. It's just all good. And when you put goodness in motion, it means now you are experiencing, or because it's inside of you, something is happening from the inside out, and you're becoming a vessel of good or goodness. Now, when you put these two together, Ephesians 2 that says we're created for good works, and Galatians 5 that says the fruit of the Spirit is rooted in those that have been saved and now is actively producing good works, here's what you begin to understand, that the things that we are involved in, the activities, the thoughts, if we're doing it the way God said, those things now are being inspired by and being empowered by the life force, the goodness of God that's coming out of us. So the result is not just limited to your skill set, but it's also not limited to your intention or to your delivery. Here's what, again, what we need to understand. Jesus said, anything that has to do or is limited to your flesh will always be flesh. It might be really good flesh, but it's flesh. It's limited to the natural. But anytime you step over and you begin to let the life of the Spirit flow out of you, it's always going to go right past the natural and get into a whole nother area of life, that the only way you can do that is through a spiritual flow. Does that make sense? Okay, so in theory, right, that makes sense. Like, we totally get that. But how does it actually live itself out? Because when we have the goodness of God flowing through us, it's what inspires us to get beyond ourselves. It's what inspires us to think past the obstacle and to move on in to benefiting somebody else. And listen, when you do that, you'll know it because it's contrary to your flesh always. Even when we do good, benevolent things, right? We're going to help somebody. We're going to work at the food pantry. If we're doing it in our own flesh, in the back of our mind, there's always an ulterior motive. We're always asking that question, what's in it for me? And that's why sometimes we'll go and we'll participate and we'll give or we'll serve and we come back and we're actually a little frustrated or a little disappointed because we thought we were going to get something out of it. But when you're being inspired by the life of the Spirit, your reward comes from the fact that you're cooperating with, you're obeying the Spirit, and it's never about what's in it for me. That would be the flesh. When you're doing something because God inspired you, you don't need to have anything back from the person or from that particular event. Listen carefully, not even a thank you. Not even a pat on the back. That made a big difference. You enjoy the ride home as the Holy Spirit is confirming to you, hey, thanks for cooperating with me today. I was able to move through you and touch somebody else. That person may never acknowledge that. This is why so many Christians, you know, will pray the prayer, God, use me, God, use me, God, use me. And then God begins to give them opportunities. They start serving. And then the next thing you know, they're sitting in a pastor's office saying, I feel so used. Right? Because the life of God is not purely flowing through them. They have these moments where, well, maybe it started with the life of God. Maybe it is the life of God in there, but they're still wrestling to get the flesh out. To get the flesh out, because they think it's about them somehow. It's not about you. It's about you connecting with the life of God and letting him flow through you. This is what Jesus is going to talk to us about when it comes to good works. All right, now we're in Matthew chapter 7. And so for those of you that like to follow, we're going towards the end of the chapter. And let me just kind of set the stage and tell you what's going on. Jesus started this in the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. And he's preaching now, finishing up his longest recorded message. I don't know if he preached a longer message or not, but this is his longest recorded message. And we know it as the Sermon on the Mount. We have to realize that these people have been listening to Jesus as he's preached point after point after point, some of them kind of sneaky. He'd wrap it in a story. He'd wrap it in an allegory. He wouldn't actually say it, but he would say something and all of a sudden lights would come on. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, that's how it works? But he's been doing this for two chapters now, and we're deep into chapter 7, and the heartbeat of the Sermon on the Mount the whole time is about being or becoming who God wants you to be, not just doing what God wants you to do. And there was a huge difference in that culture because that culture was steeped in religion. It was still stuck back in the law. And so there was these religious leaders that would walk around and they were doing all of these things and requiring people to do all of these things. But Jesus methodically, systematically in the Sermon on the Mount was pointing out, you're doing these things, but it's not impacting your heart or anybody else's heart. It just becomes a whole list of religious rituals that you keep going through. So he started off with the Beatitudes, right? Here's how the attitudes of your heart should begin to shape. These are the attitudes or the perspectives that you should begin to take on because you're moving into the kingdom now. Then he started talking about, you know, what's going on in the heart. Are you judging people? Are you holding bitterness? Are you holding strife? Is there lust going on in there? Dealing with these deep things that you wouldn't dare let that come to the outside because then, you know, somebody could know that you're not who you think you are or who you say you are. Then he started talking about spiritual things. He started talking about prayer. And how it's not how you pray in public and, you know, whether people can say, wow, you're really spiritual, man. You just do such great prayers. He says, if you really want to understand and develop prayer, don't worry about that part. Go into your closet, shut the door, and have these deep conversations with God. And when you really learn how to have a conversation, you really learn how to connect with God, then what happens in the private place will spill out into this place. And people will understand that this is not just you talking, this is God talking with you and through you. He said the same thing about your giving. Stop trying to write big checks and make yourself feel really good or make other people think, man, you're super generous. In fact, elsewhere, Jesus pointed out a little widow woman who threw a couple of pennies in there and he's blown away like, wow, did you guys see that? I've never seen anybody give more than that. Get two pennies. People are bouncing huge checks, making it rain with their cash all over the place. Yeah, but it's not in the heart. They're just doing stuff on the outside. So Jesus is kind of pounding all the way through this, and then he pulls him in close as he brings it to this grand finale. And that's what we're going to pick up today in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Now, let me just tell you this right now. As we work through this, you're going to have some of the same experience that Jesus' listeners did. You're going to be like, yeah, I totally get that. I totally get that. And then he's going to turn a corner. You're going to be like, wait, what? And some of these corners that he's going to turn is just going to go, ugh, and you're going to feel it right on the inside. But remember, we learned last time the conviction or the convincing of the Holy Spirit is not indicting you. It's not condemning you. It's opening your eyes and convincing you to come closer, to come deeper into who God wants you to be. So whenever we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that's not him thumping you on the head and shaking his finger. That's him stepping in and saying, come on, man. Come on, let me help. Let me help. We can fix this right now. We can make some adjustments. And I'm telling you, I can take you to a whole different trail. I'm saying that now because more than likely many of you are going to experience that in a few minutes. So did Jesus' original listeners. And this is what we're supposed to experience, all right? So we're in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Again, I'm picking up in the first point that he's making a turn, and we're going to the grand conclusion here. He says, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but listen, but inwardly, can you see showing a difference? This is what they look like outside, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And here's what he says, you will know them by their fruits. Well, that's a really interesting statement because, again, we're talking about not created by works or not saved by works, but saved for works. And this would kind of make sense, you know, be pretty elementary if he was talking about somebody's doing it right, but the first thing Jesus talks about is somebody doing it wrong. And he says, you will know them by your fruits, but he's focusing on the false prophets, and he's saying they look like they're doing something really good, but if you know how to measure from the kingdom, you'll begin to recognize, nah, that's just not healthy at all. Let's keep reading. Verse number 16, now the back half. It says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So a couple of, you know, back-to-back questions, and they're so elementary. Jesus is talking to an agrarian or an agricultural society. If they know anything, they know farming. And he asks just some almost silly questions. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? And they're like, what? That's just a silly question. Of course not. Do they gather figs from thistles? And they're like, no, no, no. But Jesus isn't asking the question, you know, to provoke the obvious answer. Jesus is asking them a question to further their attention. Because he just got done saying, you will know people's genuineness, false or otherwise, by their fruits. But now he asks the question to help them to connect fruits to the roots. Grapes, thorn bushes. No, those are not a match. Figs, thistles. No, those aren't a match either. And he wants them to understand the fruits are connected to the roots, or he's going to go on and adjust the metaphor now and talk about trees, but still the same. He's adjusting there, and you'll hear it in the scripture. Listen, verse 17, even so, or in the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Again, can you hear he's focused on the trees now? We started with the fruit, but now he's focused on the trees because he's connected that for him. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Not going to happen. If you have a good, healthy tree, you don't have to worry about, I wonder if that fruit's going to be good. No, the tree is super healthy. The roots are super healthy. It's just a matter of waiting for the production to happen, but the fruit's going to be good. And he goes on, he says, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So again, bad trees cannot ever bear good fruit. Consequently, verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit, he's talking about every bad tree, he's made the connection really clear, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, he's speaking to a farming community. They totally get this. Nobody argues. Everybody's like, yeah, we got it, Jesus. Good trees have good roots and produce good fruit. Bad trees have bad roots and produce bad fruits. And by the way, we totally get it. If it's a bad tree, you cut that thing down because we do not want it to spread disease all over the whole orchard. It'll ruin the whole crop and nobody's eating. And so they're clicking with him. They get it, right? All of a sudden then, watch Jesus, he's going to shift the lesson. Now we're in verse number, we're moving into verse number 20. Watch this. He says, therefore, or now that you understand the fruit-root connection, and everybody's crystal clear, man, you're 100% on board. He says, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. He's saying the same thing that happens with trees and fruit is the same exact thing, the same exact measurement that happens with people. And notice he says this, by their fruit you will know them. When we put those three words, you will know, together, it's really one Greek word. And here's what it translates to us. It means that it's talking about a process of knowing someone or something thoroughly because you have taken the time to observe it. That tells us this, that a knowing something doesn't happen quickly. A knowing something doesn't happen because you hear one podcast or you have one conversation or you watch a person do one thing and you make a quick judgment call. Anybody can have an off day. But this means that you have taken the time, you've listened carefully to their words, you've observed their character, you've sampled what their life is producing, and you've been able to make a judgment call whether or not just the fruit, but whether or not the roots are healthy. And this is what he says is really important that we begin to understand. But he says this because as people, as humans in the flesh, we are more prone to want to look at the fruit, not connect the root. In fact, Jesus had to, the Lord had to make this connection clear to the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel when he sent him down to Jesse's house to anoint the next king of Israel. And Jesse told, Samuel told Jesse, call all your sons because one of your sons is the king of Israel and God's going to tell me and I'm going to anoint him right now. So Jesse calls from the first all the way to the last. And here comes the eldest son. I mean, this guy is just yoked and he's, carries himself with dignity and he's got the haircut and he just looks military. He looks like he's royalty. And Samuel's thinking, that's the guy right there. You don't need to go any farther. And the Lord speaks to Samuel. Listen to what he says in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature because I've refused him. Why would you do that? For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance. Now, let me just stop. First and foremost, that's our inclination, right? That's why we say things like, well, he's a good person. Well, how do you know that? Well, because he does good things. Yeah, see, you're looking at the outside. But notice this. It says, but the Lord looks at, or let me add this, the Lord looks all the way to the heart. So here's what he's teaching this farming community. And right about now, their wheels are turning. Like, we get farming and we know that good trees, have good roots, which produces good fruit. Bad trees have bad roots, which produces bad fruit. Doesn't matter what things look like on the outside. Could be plenty of leaves, could be beautiful. But we know that the fruit will tell you something about the root, and the root will determine how the fruit works. And so he's sucking them in, and now he's making a turn. So yeah, people are the same. Now let me just stop and help us to climb into their same thinking so the rest of the lesson can land. Because some of you might be thinking, yeah, okay, but you're splitting hairs now. I mean, nobody's perfect, right? And so what if we get into this? Is it really matter that much that what happens on the outside is really a genuine reflection of what's going on the inside? To which I would just put some practical illustrations for you. So let's just say you went to the grocery store and you bought a carton of orange juice and you came home and opened it up and poured yourself a glass and it wasn't orange juice at all. It was orange flavored Kool-Aid. Does that matter? And see, some of you are like, well, orange juice has too much sugar in it anyway. Okay, let me switch illustrations, all right? What if you decided to pay the extra money and you're buying all organic produce because you made a decision, family's gonna eat healthier than ever before, and you go home and you start washing everything and you notice a little sticker and it says, caution, pesticides may have been used. You're like, wait, I thought it was organic. Does that matter? Let me take it out of the fruits and the vegetables. And let's talk to some of you wives because you're a little more honest than us husbands. If a husband comes home and he has flowers and he has a box of chocolates and a card and he tosses them on the counter and says, those are for you. And then he goes and jumps in his easy chair to catch up on the sports highlights. Does that matter? Yeah, it would have been better for him not to bring anything home, right? We know that's true. How about if he comes home and he says, you know, we've been really busy lately, let's go grab some dinner. And so he takes you to, you know, this restaurant, and he intentionally positions himself so that as soon as you sit down, he can look over your shoulder and watch the sports highlights on TV. Does that matter? See, it does matter. Listen to me. And Jesus is saying when it comes to a relationship with the Lord, it matters. This is what he's been preaching about. It doesn't matter how big the tithe check you write. If the heart's not connected to that and you're not saying with that tithe check, I get it, Lord. This all belongs to you. And I'm trusting you to do what you promised you would do. Then the Bible says a good thing, or what looks like a good thing on the outside, might not be such a good thing from the Lord's measurements. Now, listen, we're not splitting hairs. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about us tapping into the life of God and letting it flow. And this is what he's about to turn a corner and to help us to understand. In fact, you think my illustrations are kind of tough. Listen to how he finishes this story. We're in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, not everybody that says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, that doesn't mean they're a Christian. You're like, whoa, that's kind of serious, right? Well, so where am I? Do I fit in this? Then who is a Christian? He says, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And right, if you're really leaning in, you're like, okay, whoa, hold everything. We started by saying that salvation is not by works. And now Jesus is preaching that only the people who do the works of my Father in heaven, how in the world do you reconcile that? Well, hold on, we'll come right back to that. But listen, let Jesus finish his story here. Verse 22, many will say to me, not just a few, many will say to me on that day, talking about the day of judgment, many. Remember, not long ago, we looked earlier in the same sermon and he said, there's a wide gate and there's a narrow gate. There's going to be a lot of people on the wide gate, and many of those people will say to me on that day, listen to this, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? And then, kind of a spiritual drum roll here, the Lord will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I'm trying to read this with honesty too, man. I stopped and I said, whoa, hold on, Lord. These are spiritual people doing spiritual things. I mean, this is some heavy lifting that they're doing. How in the world can you say that they never knew you and just depart from them? They practice. How can you do that? And Jesus is trying to get us to understand, because the way that works are measured in the kingdom are different. Now again, if condemnation or guilt starting to creep, push that thing off, because he's going to bring us to a happy conclusion that will set us free. But watch this. Now, this is not the only time Jesus talked about it. Later in the same book of Matthew, he's preaching to a different crowd in Matthew 25. And he, in essence, says the same thing. But this time, it's not those big spiritual things. This time, it's super practical things. It's, we fed the hungry in your name. We visited people in prison. We clothed people that, you know, that were needy. We made sure the poor was taken care of. And he looks at them and he says, I never knew you. You weren't doing that for me. And he tells them, listen, depart from me, all of you who work iniquity. You're thinking, how can that be possible? How does this make any sense to us? Listen, Jesus is not the only one. Paul hits it in a number of his books. 1 Corinthians 13, listen to this in verse number 1. Though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love. Remember I told you in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit says, now the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I said, put a mental note there, we'll come back. So he's talking about this same life of God flowing. It says, though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love. In other words, if I'm not inspired by and empowered by the life of the Spirit, he says, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm just making a lot of noise. Watch this. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries. Those of you that are studious know 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 talk about the gifts of the Spirit, and understanding all mysteries would be the gift of knowledge. You know some things by supernatural means that can't be known any other way. And all knowledge, I'm sorry, that would be the gift of wisdom. And all knowledge, that's the gift of knowledge. And I have all faith so that I can remove mountains. But if I don't have love, I'm nothing. I mean, it's good stuff, right? Not good flow of the heart. He goes on and he says in verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and I give my body to be burned, but if I don't have love, it profits me absolutely nothing." He said the same thing to the church at Thessalonica. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, whatever you do, don't quench the spirit and don't despise prophecies. We need those. Those are good things. But test everything and only hold on to those things that are good. So what's good? I mean, it feels like now all of a sudden we're back into this legalistic. We got to do everything perfect so that it can be a good thing. No, no, no. You're missing his point. You're going back to outward appearance again. You're going back to those hard measurables. He's trying to drive a point home. It's the life of God flowing through you that will cause the works that you do to be acceptable to the Lord. So let me just give you the first two points. We've already covered them, but I really want you to hear them. And then point number three will be just take us a couple minutes because we've laid the foundation. So again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we found out that salvation is not of or because of our works, so that nobody gets to brag, or let me say the other side, nobody has to feel condemned. And so truth number one, we are not saved by our works. And again, some of you might be tempted to say, yeah, we know that, we know that. Come on, get to something good, get to something deeper. If we know that, why do we let the enemy make us feel so bad all the time? Why do we feel so often, more often than not, that God doesn't want to see us, that he doesn't want to be with us? The conviction of the Holy Spirit becomes a negative. He's just reminding you what a bad person you are, rather than him wooing and drawing you and say, please, please, come here, come closer. Let me put my arms around you. Let me help you. We don't see it like that, and yet that's exactly what the Bible tells us is the picture. Listen, if your works didn't get you saved, your works will never keep you saved, ever. And that would do you well to remember that when you feel like you're so off the mark and you get to come back and say, well, when I was lost in my trespass and sin, Jesus had mercy and God saved me, so I can't be any worse off than that. And you get to come running back to God. This is hugely important. This is not about your works. Here's the second truth. It's Ephesians 2:10. We already covered it. But you are saved for good works. Notice that God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Well, not everybody does, but you should. This was his plan, right? So you should be walking like that. Truth number two, we are saved for good works. For good works. Once you're born again, your spirit's been made alive, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence and plants his character, his fruit begins to grow in your life. That's the perfect opportunity to let that just flourish and thrive. And let that now prompt you and inspire you and empower you and embolden you to do everything else that you do so that God gets glory out of it and the Holy Spirit can work through you. So here's the last thing we want to discover. Then what in the world are the good works? What did God prepare beforehand that we should be doing this? Most Christians aren't, but we should be. What in the world is that? And listen to me, it's not what you think. Jesus was asked the same exact question, and he answered it when he was preaching to a group in Capernaum. And in John chapter 6, verse 28, listen to this. It says, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we can work the works of God?'" How do we do that? Tell us how to get started. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." Bring back that spiritual drum roll. Here's the big buildup. Ready? "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent me." Let me simplify it for you, and then I'll show you another scripture that just says it really plain, and we'll be done. The good works that God prepared that you and I should be leaning into are to grow up in him through the word of God and time with the Holy Spirit. That's it. There's lots of other things that you'll do, lots of other things that you'll accomplish and you'll engage, but all of those are outflows out of the first good work that you and I are responsible for. This is about relationship. God's not saving people to build up his workforce because he can't get the world, you know, can't get the world to be where he wants. He can do it all by himself. He doesn't need our help. But God wants relationship. He wants us to be partnered with him. He wants us to be involved and to experience and to engage. What is it like for us to be moving in a victorious manner and watching all of these other things just kind of peel off to the side as the life of God just moves right through a situation because he's God? And this is what we're supposed to do. The work of God, the very first thing for us that we're supposed to do. In fact, here's truth number three. I'll just give it to you. Good works begin with devotion to the word and prayer. Good works begin with devotion to the word and prayer. Remember, good fruit comes from good trees because they have good roots. Bad works come from trees whose roots are not nourished or not as healthy as they should be, and they can't possibly produce the good fruit that was intended for them to produce. And this is what Jesus was saying. Listen to me. Did you ever notice that in your Christian life, one of the hardest things for you to commit to is to have daily time with God? You can wrestle through big, weighty issues. I mean, if you've never tithed before, you can kind of muscle your way through the scriptures and what the kingdom says about stewardship, and you can make a decision to start writing 10% of all of your income can start going to God. And that's a big deal to people, especially when money's tight. You can do that, but try to commit to saying, I'm going to spend time with God every day. Listen to me. That's not by accident, by the way. The enemy knows that if you ever put yourself in a position that the Holy Spirit can have regular access to the roots of your life, everything's going to change, because good trees cannot produce anything else but good fruit. It's just an outflow. But listen to me, it seems like it's one of the last disciplines for a mature Christian to ever really get their hands wrapped around is daily time with the Word of God. But here's what else is amazing. It's also one of the easiest and the very first things that we'll abandon when things get busy. We can skip our devotion time just like that. And it's because we don't realize the work that God designated beforehand that we should be involved in has to do with personal relationship, has to do with daily connecting with him so he can direct our life. If we'll do that, everything else flows. You say, yeah, it sounds oversimplified. Jesus didn't think so, because in the same Sermon on the Mount earlier, Jesus told the crowd, by the way, listen, you got one job. You got one job. Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will flow out of that. You got one job. If you don't do that one job, I'm not talking about checking reading boxes and, you know, doing things, you know, just out of a religious ritual. No, I'm talking about engaging in a heartfelt personal conversation, personal time with the Word of God. And in a conversation, it's called prayer. But beginning to, you do that one thing, Jesus said, you got one job. You do that, you watch what happens. Everything else works. By the way, those of you who've been serving God, you know I'm telling the truth. You know it. You've experienced, you've said it. You know, I know what's wrong. I just haven't been spending any time with God lately. But the moment you begin to put that back in, all of a sudden things just begin to work. Maybe not that day, but it doesn't take very long. All of a sudden you're feeling better. You're thinking clearer. You got more faith. You got more confidence. God's working before you, so you're not even having to deal with problems. He's working them out by the time you get there. He's like, well, this was going to be all scrambled, but it just worked itself out. And you're thinking, ask the Lord. One job. Seek first the kingdom of God. Everything else flows out of that. Listen to me. This is the most important thing that you and I, as followers of Christ, begin to understand. This is why we keep over and over talking about Bible reading and journaling, get into a connect group. Come on, get those discussions going. You got to talk about spiritual things. Don't just come to church, engage in church. This is really important. As we do that, listen to me, something starts happening. And the fruit of the Spirit begins to blossom, begins to thrive, and we can literally feel and experience the life of God flowing in us, through us, and out into our everyday activities. No guilt, no condemnation. But if you hear the Holy Spirit convicting you this morning, he's saying, come on back to me. One job. You do this one job, and everything else will flow. I know it's more complex because we got a lot of things going in life, and that's why next week we're going to do part two. And we're going to talk about how the Bible says you approach that complexity and how you begin to lay some things down so that you can do that one job and you can do it steady for the rest of your life. Hope you've been blessed by God's word this morning. Bow your head. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word of God. Thank you so much for this rich mercy and this grace that's just poured out all the time. Lord, you never run away from us. The worst things, the worst tangled up that we get, you run to us like any good parent would. Holy Spirit, as you're leaning in this morning and you're speaking to our own personal hearts, every single one of us, mine included, about this one job, Holy Spirit, we're praying that you would give us the clarity and the confidence now to be able to walk ourselves right back into an intimate relationship with you. Stimulate our hunger for the word of God. Let the other appetites that have replaced it begin to fall away. We just lose a taste for it. But Lord, instead help us to have a hunger and a thirst after the things of God. And then teach us to make time for this so that we can begin to experience what you promised us. We love you for it. We trust you for it.
Thanks again for listening. To hear more messages like this one, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for more messages. If you like what you're hearing, share it with your friends. For more content from Lakeshore and information on services, check us out at lakeshorecf.com.